and his family and the congregation here again for opening the doors and allowing us to come and to have this conference, especially since I was here once before and they still let me come back, so that's always encouraging. And I thank all of you for coming. Some of you have come a long ways, and I really pray that it'll be well worth your time, that you'll go away uplifted and encouraged and refreshed. Am I on okay? Okay. All right. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and let's ask God to bless this day. We have the opportunity that is very rare. How many days in a year do we ever spend just using the whole day to saturate ourselves in the Word? It's a great privilege. We live in a nation where we're free still. We have the ability to come together without fear of any kind of opposition or harassment or persecution. We have many things to be thankful for. So join me in a word of prayer, and we'll get started this morning. Our Father and our God, as we come together this morning, we thank you for the bright sunshine outside that reminds us that with every new sunrise, your mercies are renewed to us. That means that faith works today just like it worked yesterday. That means that Christ is still enthroned at your right hand. He's in control of not only history, but our destiny. We know that all things are working toward our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, for each and every member of your body gathered here this morning, my prayer is that you will enrich their life, give them hope, give them encouragement, strengthen their faith, help us to double our commitment, our zeal, our dedication to your plan and purpose. For anyone who may be here without Christ and without hope and without eternal life, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would accomplish that work of conviction and illumination to bring them to an understanding that salvation is a free gift offered by grace through faith. To this end, we dedicate ourselves today, open our eyes to the Scriptures, that we might understand and apply these things in our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start this morning into Galatians chapter 3, but I'd like to give just a very brief review of what we saw yesterday. Remember that the theme we're following through Galatians is the truth of the gospel, which is stated in chapter 2, verse 5, verse 14, and then chapter 3, verse 1. Remember that the outline of the book is a threefold outline. Chapter 1 and 2 deals with the personal evidence for the truth of the gospel. You remember yesterday we saw that Paul verified his apostleship on the message that had been revealed to him. The Apostle Paul had a very unique conversion, and of course, as an apostle, he received direct revelation from God. The attack he was under by the legalists, the Judaizers, impugned his apostleship and attacked his message. So Paul, in the first two chapters, confirms that his message is true, first of all, based on the fact that he received it directly from God. Secondly, by virtue of the fact that it was confirmed in a meeting in Jerusalem, which we read about in Acts 15 by the other apostles. And thirdly, that the evidence of his power and authority was given in his rebuke of the apostle Peter in the second chapter. Now, this gospel that had so much confirmation was the gospel that the Galatians had defected from. And so he reminds them that if anyone departs from the truth of the gospel, they have placed themselves under a curse. And we're going to see more about that curse today. As I said yesterday, Paul is not cursing them. He is declaring them to be cursed. There's a big difference. They have placed themselves in the position of cursing because they've rejected the blessing. We're going to move into the second section now, which deals with the doctrinal aspect of the gospel. And Paul is going to give evidence for the truth of his message based on the Old Testament scriptures in chapter 3 and 4. And then finally, we're going to move, hopefully this afternoon, we'll get in at least to chapter 5, and we'll start looking at the practical aspect of the gospel in chapters 5 and 6 and how it works out in our life. So if you'll join me in chapter 3, we begin to look now at the scriptural evidence for the truth of the gospel that Paul is presenting. I might point out to you, if there's any doubt about the means of salvation, in chapter 3 alone, the word faith or the word believe, which is used a couple of times, occurs 17 times. When you find a word or a phrase in Scripture that is stressed over and over and over and over, especially in a given context, it's pretty evident the point that the author is trying to make. And our goal in these weekend conferences is we take a book and we try to get an overview of the book and get an idea of the argument as it develops, the flow of that argument through the book. It's very important for us to latch on to these high points that come up that emphasize to us the point Paul's trying to make. We're going to begin then with the third chapter looking, and I'll just give you a quick breakdown of the third chapter, the way we're going to follow it. And again, outlines, I change outlines quite often. I'll have an outline for a book that I like, and then as I study the book more, I refine the outline, it changes. There's nothing authoritative about the outline. It simply gives us a means of walking through a section of Scripture. The better we understand the Scripture itself, I think, the better our outline is going to be. But the way we're going to look at it this morning, in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the evidence for Paul's gospel in the error of the Galatians. He's going to address what went wrong in their spiritual life and how they were duped and deceived into following a false teaching. So the experience of the Galatians, the error of the Galatians. And then from verse 6 to 14, we're going to confirm the message on the basis of the standard set by Abraham. Abraham becomes the standard and the example of justification by faith. And then as we move from verse 15 to verse 29, Paul is going to confirm the truth of the gospel based on the true purpose of the law. The big problem that people had in the first century, and a lot of people have it still today, is that they could not reconcile the law of Moses with the message of justification by faith alone. Especially those who came out of a Judaistic background, who had placed so much hope and so much confidence on the fact that their obedience to the law was gaining them approval with God, that they were actually meriting salvation based on their devotion to the law. Paul, of course, was one of those, and it took some pretty radical spiritual surgery for God to bring correction into his life, not only by his conversion on the Damascus Road, but the 3 years or up to 3 years that he spent in the desert, taking all of that vast knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures that he had and rehashing and reviewing it and putting it into the proper perspective. So Paul certainly is a qualified man to address the issue and to correct false teaching on it. Let's look then at the experience of the Galatians in their error in verses 1 to 5. Paul's language here is not very polite. By the way, you might want to note that there are three sections of the book where Paul rebukes them. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In this way, the Galatian epistle is very similar to the epistle to the Hebrews, where we have five warning sections interspersed through the book. But chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and then 5, 1 to 7. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's rebuke here to the Galatians is based on three things. First of all, the error of it. He calls them foolish twice. This gives some people problems because of what Jesus said in Matthew, that if you call your brother a fool, you are guilty of hellfire. The word that's used here is a different word. The word foolish is analeti, and it means not thinking. The word that's used in Matthew is a word that means of no worth or no value. To treat someone with contempt as though they are completely worthless. That's not the word that he uses here. He's saying that they're unthinking. In other words, when this false teaching came to them, they weren't discerning. They didn't analyze it. And too often, as I said yesterday, we hear some new teaching and it sounds good, so we just latch on to it. But we need to always place everything under the microscope of the Word of God, under the light of revelation, and it doesn't matter whether it's me or anyone else, when you hear someone teaching, analyze what they teach, go to the text. The message has to conform to the text. It's the authority of the Word of God that gives a message its validity. The message the Galatians fell for certainly was not an accurate message. So first of all, the error of it, and then the evil of it. Notice that he says, who has bewitched you. The word that he uses here is a word that means to actually be deceived or led astray because of the evil eye, or to be brought under a curse because of the evil eye. We tend to think in our time, if someone mentions an evil eye, that someone looks at you and they have this special power that they can bewitch you. And that's probably why it's translated this way. In Paul's time, they would never have thought of the word bewitched. That's not what the evil eye implied. The evil eye in Paul's time, and believe me, it's very much alive today in many societies and cultures around the world, is that someone looks on you with envy. And the root and the foundation of the evil eye is always the envy of someone else. It's unfortunate that in the United States of America, all of our policies and all of our legislation is beginning to be passed on the basis of envy. Someone doesn't have, someone else has, and therefore the person who doesn't have looks with envy. And therefore, a malice is born in their heart and a desire to attack that person, to destroy that person, so as to gain what they can get. I don't have time to take you through the study of it, but if you'll get a Strong's Concordance and look up the word envy and just follow it through the Bible, you will find it is the most satanic motivation possible in the soul of man. The prophets of the Old Testament were attacked and persecuted because of envy. When Jesus stood before Pilate, we're told in Matthew that Pilate knew they had delivered him to them because of envy. When the Apostle Paul is persecuted throughout the book of Acts, you find that it was because of envy that the Judaizers were constantly attacking the Apostle Paul. So those who are attempting to gain salvation by merit through their own works will always look on the liberty of those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone with an attitude of envy. Why? Because what they are working so hard to earn, we have as a free gift. And they feel that we haven't worked enough, we haven't suffered enough, we haven't deserved enough the liberty and the freedom and the joy and the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's that motivation of envy. We're going to see it in chapter 4 in our next session, if we can get along that far, that Ishmael attacked Isaac and persecuted Isaac. And why was it? It was because of envy. Because Isaac received as a promise from God, as a gift from God, what Ishmael wanted. And therefore, 1,000 years ago is the roots of the problem we find in the Middle East today. But I just stress to you that what Paul's saying is this: O you unthinking Galatians, who has deceived you through their envy and led you astray, that you should not obey the truth. So it's the idea of the error of their defection, the evil of their defection, and then finally, the evidence of it is in the fact that they do not obey the truth. I need to just point out a couple of passages to you. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, are what we call bookends. Authors of the Scripture will often make a statement at the beginning of a book and then again at the end of a book, and it's what we call bookends. It kind of sets the tone of the book. And in Romans 1:5, Paul declares that he was given apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, he mentions that idea several times through the book, but I just mentioned chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 16, and verse 26, because he comes back to it again at the end of the book and emphasizes that the purpose of his ministry is to bring the Gentiles into the obedience of faith. What he's talking about there is the same thing he's talking about here. And the important thing to understand is that when Paul speaks of the obedience of faith, he is saying that faith is the obedience. He's not talking about a person who measures up to every command of Scripture. He's not talking about a person who is flawless in their life. He's talking about a person who has come to faith. Their faith is the obedience that God seeks first and foremost. And then out of that faith, which brings justification, there's going to be sanctification. And we, again, need to make a distinction between the idea of faith apart from works, which Paul stresses here as well as Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, and faith which is unto good works, as we have in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. When we're justified, it is by faith apart from works. The work was done by Christ at the cross. When he said it is finished, the work of redemption was done. The gift of eternal life, the offer of righteousness imputed, is given to those who believe. And therefore, the obedience that we're seeking as we proclaim Christ and as we preach the message of the gospel is the obedience that's constituted by faith. We believe the Word of God, or as Paul says it in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When a person believes the testimony of God, they have exercised the obedience of faith apart from works. Once they've entered into the family of God, once they have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, now that faith that is apart from works is faith unto good works. And God begins to perform the work of growth and sanctification as they move towards spiritual maturity, as they learn to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, as Paul mentions in Romans 8 and verse 14, and they begin to bear fruit. But that fruit is always from the source of faith. And we're going to see that very shortly here in the third chapter. So Paul takes them back to their own experience, and he says, your own experience is evidence of the truth of the message. He says, yes, my conversion is evidence. The confirmation of the apostles is evidence. My confrontation with Peter, that's evidence. But what about your experience? When you came to Christ, how did it happen? And so he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? At what point did the Spirit of God take up residence in your life? At what point did you enter into the family of God and become the recipient of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? Was it something that happened because of an effort on your part, because of some act of labor or obedience on your part, or was it something that came as the result of faith? And of course, they would have to acknowledge that it came by faith, because this false teaching didn't come along until they had already been believers. They had already been gathered into local churches. They had already been growing. And then along comes someone who says, ah, but you've missed the most important thing. What Paul told you was okay up to a point, but you missed the real key to spiritual life. And that is, of course, the works of the law. And by that, they were deceived. They received it by the hearing of faith. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected? And the word perfected here is the idea of spiritual maturity. Previous to the coming of these false teachers, they had suffered persecution. He asked the question, was all that suffering in vain? You were suffering for a message, and that message was the by grace through faith message. Was it all in vain? Did it all mean nothing at all? This is an interesting problem because when Paul speaks of their experience up to that point being in vain, what is he saying? He's saying in essence that having come to Christ by faith, having entered eternal life, having begun their spiritual life and their spiritual walk and sanctification, somewhere along the line, someone came and said, unless you believe our teaching, everything up to this point means nothing. We hear that, don't we? How often do we hear someone come along and say, well, if you didn't know this teaching, you may have been a believer, but you certainly haven't grown. You haven't been spiritual up to this point. You obviously have not been following the Holy Spirit because of this teaching. And they come up with some little thing that either they've developed or someone else has developed, and all of a sudden it leads you away from your focus on Jesus Christ and what He's finished and accomplished at the cross to now what we can do, what I can accomplish, or this great teaching that someone came up with. And I urge you to beware of this because this idea is rampant in the world in which we live. So then he asked them, not only the basis of their justification was by the hearing of faith, the means of their sanctification, that is, receiving the Holy Spirit, was on the basis of faith, but what about the source of their spiritual power? He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Imagine how foolish it would be in your spiritual life to assume that God would work in mighty power only for those who have done some great deed. We have many we know of who are sick that we pray for. I urge you to pray for Nick Bacon, who's battling cancer. And we pray for him. Imagine the foolishness of assuming that the only way God would intervene in Nick's life and sustain him and give him strength and restore him to health or use him in a mighty way for whatever time remains is if Nick measures up to some standard of legal observance. What kind of hope is that? No, what do we look for? We look for an answer based on faith. We go to the Lord. We recognize that His plan is perfect. We understand the importance of submitting to the idea of your will be done. But in whatever time remains for this man in his life, use him in a mighty way. Demonstrate your power in him. Whatever circumstance, whether it's Nick or whether it's you and I, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you are there and that situation has been allowed so that God can demonstrate His power. As I said last night, if Christ is my shield, nothing can touch me apart from permission from God. And therefore, if it touches me, whether it's a relationship problem, whether it's a problem with physical health, whether it's an attack, whether it's an injury, whatever it may be, God has allowed that in order that He might demonstrate His power. The question is, are you and I going to give Him that opportunity by faith? How foolish it would be for you and I to assume that He will only work in our life if we measure up by some legal observant. We cross our T's and dot our I's. We mind our P's and Q's. We do this, we do that. Our whole life breaks down into a ceremony and a ritual and a regulation and so on and so forth. No. We live by faith. Faith bears fruit, but it's never the fruit that is the issue as far as being the source, as far as being the point of origin of the dynamic of our life. The fruit is the evidence of the dynamic that's at work in us through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So Paul rebukes them based on their experience and then uses the standard of Abraham to set before them an unchanging principle. Verses 6 through 14, he says, just as, and just as takes the case of the Galatians and the case of Abraham and brings them together. And what he's saying in this little phrase, just as, and we're going to find that small words and phrases in Scripture are very important. You were saved exactly like Abraham was saved. What God did for him 2,000 years ago, Paul's saying, He's done for you. What God did for Abraham 4,000 years ago, He's done for you and I. Because we have responded to the promise by faith. So just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The quote here from Genesis 15 and verse 6, the word accounted is a legal term. It means to write it up in the books, to take into account or to impute. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Therefore know, the emphasis here is on a full and certain knowledge, know with conviction, know with absolute certainty, that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And I want to take that phrase of faith because we're going to have some changes through the English text here. And sometimes those changes don't truly reflect the original. Sometimes they do. But the of faith is from the source of faith. The preposition ek is speaking of the source or the point of origin. Abraham was justified from the source of faith. And the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles from the source of faith. If your English Bible has a change there, it's not reflected in the original. The idea is that it's still from the source of faith. Because God was going to justify the Gentiles by faith, He preached the gospel to Abraham. He preached it beforehand, that is, in advance of our time and in advance of the dispensation in which we live, which we refer to as the church age. But the point Paul wants to establish is that you can take history from the beginning of time to the end of time. You put the cross right in the center, and that begins to divide and distinguish what we call dispensations, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, from the New Testament or the New Covenant. And some people make seven distinctions in their dispensational approach, and some make four and some only make two. But the point is, if you believe the cross changed things, you believe in a dispensational approach to Scripture. But what Paul wants us to understand is this: the way of salvation has never changed. The way of salvation has always been by faith, and Abraham becomes the standard. God said to Abraham, in you all nations shall be blessed. There are actually five passages that confirm this. I want to just give those to you if you want to go back. It was something so important that God said it to Abraham again and again and again and again. Here they are. Genesis 12 verse 3. Genesis 18 verse 18. Genesis 18 22. Genesis 18, 26. I'm sorry, let me back up. 12, 3, 18, 18, 22, 18, 26, 4, and 28, 14. You got that? I sure will. Genesis 12, 3. Genesis 18, 18. Genesis 22:18, Genesis 26 verse 4, and Genesis 28 verse 14. Everybody got it? Again, I emphasize, one of the principles that we follow as we look at the science of biblical interpretation is repetition. The law of repetition tells us that when God says something over and over and over and over, He's emphasizing it and repeating it because He wants us to get the point. And the point is that God would justify all nations through faith. That in you all nations would be blessed. So Paul draws then a conclusion in verse 9, so then those who are of faith, ek pisteo, from the source of faith, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What is the blessing in the context? The blessing in the context is the imputation of righteousness. When we respond to the promise of God, as Abraham responded to the promise of God, we receive the blessing that Abraham received. And that blessing was, he was imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those who are of the source of faith then are blessed with believing Abraham. A couple of other passages you might want to look at. that emphasize this same truth, Romans 4, verses 3-8. Even David picks up on the idea of this blessing in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. There he looks at the double aspect of imputation, where Paul's stressing in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. David, who Paul quotes there in Romans 4, verses 6 to 8, looks at the other side of it. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So you have the non-imputation of sin. Why? Because sins were imputed to Christ at the cross. You have the imputation of righteousness. He took our sin that we might take His righteousness. And there's two sides of the coin, if you will. The subtraction side, our sins taken away. The addition side, righteousness added to us. As a result of which, Paul's able to come in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But that brings up a question. If salvation, if justification is by faith in Christ apart from the law, what is the place of the law? What is the purpose of the law? Why did God even give the law? If the law can't save us, why did God even implement it? Because it seems that all it does is confuse us. Well, the law had a purpose. I've heard people say, well, you know, God gave Israel the law and they failed at that, so God had to come up with another plan. So He came up with an easier plan, and that plan was the cross of Christ. No, 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 no. The cross of Christ was planned before the world began. Before the human race existed, the plan of redemption was in the mind of God and a part of His eternal counsel. So what is the purpose of the law? Well, Paul's going to begin now to develop a little bit about the confusion about the law and the true purpose of the law. Notice verse 10. He comes back to a point he's made earlier in verses 8 and 9 of the first chapter. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And I want you to notice the definite article here, because he's referring back to the curse he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. That is, those who depart from the gospel, or those who preach another gospel, let them be accursed. Not that Paul's imposing on them a curse, but that Paul is declaring they have chosen to stand in the place of cursing. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you don't keep every single law, you're under a curse. If you are not perfectly obedient to a perfect law, you are under a curse. And as I mentioned yesterday, last evening, don't think just of the Ten Commandments. Think of the 614 commandments that come out of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is a preamble. The covenant of the law encompasses a wide range, really every area and aspect of life. And the Ten Commandments establish the foundation of all of the other commands, the things that we're to do, the things that we're not to do, and so on and so forth. And so, perfect obedience will bring eternal life, I assume, if you could do it. But of course, we know no one can. So the one who doesn't continue in everything that's written is going to be under the curse. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Now, the very fact that Paul goes back to the Old Testament, he reaches back to the book of Habakkuk, and he draws the quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. If in fact the just shall live by faith, then how can the just live by the law? If we are justified by faith, how could it be conceivable that at one and the same time we would be justified by the law? We have a problem here. And that problem is that truth is exclusive. Truth and error are as far removed as the east is from the west. And if something is true, that which contradicts that which is true cannot at one and the same time be true. The law of non-contradiction declares that because truth is exclusive and truth is unique, truth also is consistent within itself. We say, for example, that the Scripture cannot contradict itself. Why? Because we understand the law of non-contradiction. If the Scripture says that you are justified by grace through faith, and somewhere else the Scripture says you are justified by your obedience to the law, we have a real problem. I think you probably read your Bible enough to know that there are times when you come to a passage, and you read it, and you come to another passage, and you feel there's a contradiction there. The key to accurate interpretation is to understand the context in which those two statements are made and how those two statements come together to form an agreement so that there's no conflict between those two statements. Because if Scripture contradicts itself, we might as well take this Bible and throw it out the door. We might as well give up any idea of living a spiritual life. And in fact, if the Bible contradicts itself, we might as well give up our hope of eternal life. We might as well eat, drink, and meet Mary because it doesn't matter. We have this life. And Paul says, if in this life alone we have hope, we are of all men the most to be pitied. No, our hope, our confidence, our faith rests on the absolute assurance of the truth of the Word of God and the fact that God is incapable of lying and that the promises He's made to us are sure and secure and that Jesus Christ, dead, buried, raised, seated at the right hand of the Father, is the anchor of our soul. And therefore, the winds of change and the variables of time can come and go, but there's something in our life that remains the same, and that is our security in Christ. This is what Paul, and keep in mind as we go through this, Paul's writing to real people. He's writing to people just like you and I, but people who have been misled, people who have been deceived, and as a result of their deception, their whole spiritual life has been thrown into turmoil. And he's trying to bring them back out of the confusion and out of the chaos into the order and the assurance and the confidence of the truth of the Word of God. He's battling in their behalf. The just shall live by faith. Now, I want to point out just a couple of things from this statement. This statement implies two things. It implies one thing in regard to salvation. It implies something else in regard to sanctification. It implies one thing with regard to how we enter eternal life. It implies something, again, in regard to how we continue in spiritual life. First of all, the just are those who have been justified. And justification is based on the standard of Abraham. So Paul makes it very clear that just as Abraham was justified, that is, declared righteous before God by faith, you and I are also justified by faith. Once we are justified by faith, we are identified as the just. The just then not only come to Christ in faith, looking completely at His work on the cross and the finished work of redemption that He accomplished for us. We trust in Jesus Christ. We receive the imputation of life and righteousness. We enter into eternal life. But that's not the end of the plan of God for us. God's plan doesn't end at the cross. God's plan begins at the cross. The cross is where we start the spiritual life, but the goal is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ so that we move on the onward and the upward path, as I like to say it, from the cross to the crown. I remember as a kid always singing in the Methodist church we went to, a church, by the way, where I never heard the gospel, a church that convinced me that good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell, and I knew where I was going. By the age of 6 years old, I already had a pin that showed that I had never missed Sunday school for 4 years in a row, and the only thing I got out of it was there is a God and it's not me, there is truth and that's in the Bible, there is heaven and hell and good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Hey, I was thoroughly convinced. They made a convert of me, but it was a convert to hell. I knew that I was lost and I had no hope. I never heard the gospel. But I remember we used to sing the hymn, and the hymn was, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" And I didn't even realize until years later as I got into the study of the Word of God, before we can think about stars in the crown, we better start thinking about will there be a crown. I've got to gain the crown before I can have stars in the crown. The question is, am I going to receive that crown? Scripture mentions five of them. We might have opportunity to get into them in the fourth chapter because there Paul talks a lot more about inheritance and reward. But the point I'm making is I've entered eternal life by faith. I have been justified by faith. What then is the plan of God for me from that point of time when I was 15 years old in Cumberland Bible Church in Butler County, Kansas, on the banks of the Walnut River, from that point on until I die? What is the plan of God for my life? What is His plan for your life? It's very simple. The just shall live by faith. Where does the faith come from? What is the faith in? Faith has to have a working object. Faith in faith means nothing. We live in a world where the world likes to get as close as it can to the truth of Scripture and the truth of Christianity without entering into that realm. And so they love to talk about, oh, they're with the angels, or I have angels watching over me, or, you know, we pray for this, or whatever. And they use all of the verbiage and all of the language with none of the significance and none of the relevance. And so they talk about faith, and to someone who's going through a trial, they say, just have faith, brother. We have faith. And you hear people all the time, news commentators, and they say, yes, we're praying, and we just have faith. But we have to ask the question, what is the faith in? Because the only power of faith is the object of the faith. And when the object of the faith is incapable of providing what the faith anticipates or what the faith hopes for, that hope, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, is in vain. It is an empty, groundless, powerless faith. So when Paul chastens the Galatians and rebukes them for putting their faith in the wrong thing, that is their performance, their ability to obey the law, their ability to merit and measure up, he chastens and rebukes them for that because they are inadequate as an object of faith. Their performance is inadequate as an object of faith. And might I say to you and I as believers, if we're trusting in our performance, we will always be disappointed. I don't trust in my performance. I leave my performance to God. Put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the living Word. Then put your faith and direct your faith to the written Word and trust that the Spirit of God who indwells you will do what Christ sent Him to do. And then you have faith that is grounded in something worthy of your faith and worthy of your confidence. What is the purpose of the law? Those who are of the works of the law are under a curse, verse 10 says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Why is it evident? Old Testament scriptures. Paul's reaching back in this doctrinal section to build his argument on the basis of the text, on the basis of the Word of God. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, once again, the preposition ek from the source of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. What is Paul doing here? He's illustrating exactly what I pointed out to you. You have two positions here, and these two positions are not in agreement. He's saying one is from the source of faith. The other cannot be from the source of faith. Why? Because one text says the just shall live by faith. The other text says if you're going to be of the law, then you have to live according to the law, and you have to fulfill the law, and those two cannot meet. There is no way to reconcile those two statements. The man who does them shall live by them. Here you have in verse 11 and 12 two options for your life. Live by faith, live by works. If you live by works, you got to keep them all. If you live by faith, you trust in the one who kept it all. Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ fulfilled that curse to the highest degree. He fulfilled that curse not only in the realm of man, where you would look at someone who was hanged for an offense as a criminal and someone guilty of a crime, but He fulfilled it in the greatest degree by allowing His Heavenly Father to place Him on the cross to bear the penalty of the sins of the entire world. And by doing that, He's redeemed us, delivered us from that curse. And why did He do it? Verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles as God promised it would, from our earlier verses there in verse 8. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I want you to notice three things in verse 14 that are very important. First of all, I want you to notice the two purpose clauses. The two uses of the word that. First of all, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that's justification. He's talking about their initial salvation. The second purpose clause, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now he's talking about that which results as a consequence of our justification, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he'll mention later on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And now at the end, Paul changes his preposition to summarize everything that he's been saying, and he uses not the preposition ek from the source of faith, but dia by the means of faith. The point being that it all comes by faith. Whether it's justification, whether it's the reception of the Holy Spirit, whether it's being led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, from beginning to end, the spiritual life is justification by faith, sanctification by faith, ultimately glorification, all as a result of faith. Faith is the means from beginning to end. I believe that's the point that Paul's trying to make for us. Now, quickly, we're going to have to launch into the remainder of this chapter as he continues to develop. Notice that he's talking about why is the law given. First and foremost, the law is given that all might be condemned. The law is given so that no one would have any basis of thinking that they can merit the forgiveness and the approval and the redemption of the Lord on the basis of what they've done. So he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." There's an idea that is rampant today that biblical faith is somehow a special kind of faith. And people try to interpret James chapter 2 on this basis. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, excuse me, but he has no works? Can faith save him? That's what the text says. But because people want to come up with this idea of a special kind of faith, a different kind of faith, they insert into the text their own thinking so that they make it say, can that kind of faith save him? As if there's this kind of faith that can't save you, but there's this kind of faith that can save you. And that's not the point James is making at all. In fact, James in chapter 2 isn't even talking about salvation. He's not talking about initial justification. He's talking about sanctification. James never uses the word save for initial salvation anywhere in the book. He makes that very clear at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. He calls them brethren. He calls them beloved brethren. By the way, a key to the book of James, 19 times he makes it clear he's talking to people who have eternal life. And then he even mentions in chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will he has begotten us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. They have eternal life. And then he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, laying aside all wickedness and the overflow of evil, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls." He's talking to people who have salvation about the salvation of their souls. What does he mean? He's talking about living by faith. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about the moment by moment, day by day, deliverance from what? Well, it's the theme of the whole book. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what we call spiritual maturity. And what is spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is a deliverance from the deception and the distraction and the assault and the attack of this world on our faith. And we all need that deliverance moment by moment, day by day, so that when we come to the second chapter and he picks up on this idea, we need to be saved from a useless, profitless faith. And therefore, if a brother or sister comes to you naked, destitute, in need of daily food, and you say, oh, may God bless you, I'll pray for you, I'll pray that he'll supply all you need, but you have the coat they need, you have the food they need, you have the money they need, and you do nothing for them, what's James saying? Your faith is of no profit to you or anyone else. Your faith is useless. And therefore, he begins to rebuke the unprofitable believer who uses his faith as an excuse for doing nothing at all. And he says, your faith is dead. Because as breath animates the body, so good works, divine production, animates our faith. Show me your faith by sitting there and doing nothing. As it's been said, sit on your can as long as you can, do as little as you can. Say, I have faith. He said, great. What are you going to do when you're confronted by the person who accuses you of a profitless, useless, worthless faith? You're going to have a dilemma. Therefore, faith without works is dead. Well, I didn't mean to get into studying James, but here's what I want to point out in verse 15. When men make a covenant, when men come to an agreement, when men write up a contract and that contract is confirmed, no one's going to come along and annul it. And this is a very important point that Paul's making for this reason. Because John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 9 that all of us are in the habit of exercising faith. We exercise faith every day. We order something by telephone from the pennies. Send me this. Fine, we'll send it. What is your credit card number? We give it to him. We order things online, and we're constantly believing that these people that we have entered into a contract with, you ever go on eBay? I buy and sell on eBay. I make pretty good money at it. It's a little added income. And you put something on eBay, and they trust that you're going to send them what you put on eBay, right? Or you go on eBay and you bid and buy, and there's a contract that's entered into. In fact, they tell you, when you bid on this item, you are entering into a legal contract that means that you are responsible to pay for that which you're buying. When men make a covenant, you don't enter the covenant and then say, oh, well, I really didn't mean it. I had my fingers crossed. It's an agreement. And that agreement is entered into by faith. And what John says in 1 John 5:9 is so crucial because he said, if we believe the testimony of men, and we do, he uses the first class condition, and what he means is we do it all the time. Why is it that we can believe a statement that someone else makes or enter into an agreement that someone else has formed and we accept the terms of it and we believe it's going to happen and then we enter into a covenant with God and all of a sudden we're doubting His promises? All of a sudden we're thinking that He's not going to measure up. He who alone is faithful and true. I love the words of Hudson Taylor. His favorite verse was the closing statement on the section there in Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I may even have it written in my Bible. He had written in the flyleaf of his Bible. David Livingstone wrote the text of Matthew 28:20 in his Bible. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, and then added, this is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor, and therefore, that's the end of it. If we believe the testimony of men, how in the world can we question the testimony of God? And that's the point that Paul is making. And God established a covenant with Abraham, and 430 years later, there was another covenant that came along called the Mosaic Law, what we refer to as the Mosaic Law. And his point is this, That covenant that God made in Abraham of justification by grace through faith alone cannot be annulled by a later covenant that comes along called the covenant of the law. So with that in mind, in the 3 minutes we have left, follow with me. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say seeds as of many. Here Paul uses a little bit of Old Testament exegesis to tell us that it was not in the plural, it was in the singular for a reason. He says, and to your seed, who is Christ. The whole Abrahamic covenant is based on the incarnation, the earthly life, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. How did God confirm it in Christ? By virtue of the fact that he said it will be your seed. So that it would make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. Once again, the law of non-contradiction. Is it by grace or is it by works? Is it by faith or is it by law? And if in fact the covenant God made with Abraham is sure and secure, then could the law, by any stretch of the imagination, have had the purpose of showing anyone the way into eternal life? Paul's conclusion is, by no means. It's not possible. So he asked the question, verse 19, then what purpose does the law serve? Why did God even give it? And he explains, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of the sinfulness of man. As Paul says back in Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, but the law came in as a minor actor to play a part, and that part was to magnify the sinfulness of sin. So it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. In other words, it had a use-by date, didn't it? What was the use-by date of the law? Until Christ came. It had a purpose. It still fulfills a purpose, but he's speaking of it in relation to its covenant with the Jewish people. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. He says something in verse 20 that's been confusing to me in times past and maybe is confusing to you a bit. He says a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. I'm going to have to close on this because we're running out of time, but essentially what I want you to see is this. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he made it between him and himself. Now, God's not schizophrenic. You know, we sometimes feel like we're Jekyll and Hyde. I sometimes feel like looking in the mirror and say, roses are red, violets are blue, I'm schizophrenic and so am I. You know, it's me and me. Which one is it today? Sometimes Nan probably looks at me and says, which one are you today? Are you that nice guy or are you that monster? God doesn't have that problem. When God made a covenant between him and him, it was him and him and him. It was a covenant he made with himself. His covenant with Abraham, if you recall, we don't have time to go back to Genesis 15. He called Abraham out and told him to look toward the stars of heaven. And he said, so shall your seed be. And then he said, take me sacrificial animals and divide them in half. And he took birds which were not divided and he laid them and he made a path between them. And this completely bypasses all of our understanding because it's so contrary to us, but in the culture of that day, it would have been so clear and understandable to anyone who was there. A covenant was being cut. When you cut a covenant, it means that you take an animal and divide the animal in half, and you set the two pieces side by side, and the people who are making the covenant walk between the pieces of the animal to say as much as a phrase that's used often in Scripture, may God do so to me and more also if I violate this agreement I'm making with you. In other words, as we have divided these pieces and as we've made this covenant together, we walk between the pieces to say, I am taking a vow that I will be faithful to the covenant that I have made, and if I fail in my obligations, may God split me like this animal's been split. But if you remember in Genesis 15, Abraham went to sleep. A great weariness overcame him. A great darkness pressed down on him. And he went to sleep. And in his brief delirium, if you will, he cracks his eyes open and he sees that the covenant's being made without him. It's to him, but it's not of him. And the smoking furnace and the burning lamp pass between those pieces, so much as to say, Abraham, this is a covenant I make with myself. And if you make a covenant with yourself, you don't need a mediator. The covenant that was made of the law required two levels of mediators. God, then angels, then Moses, then Israel. What's the point? The reason the law required the mediation of angels and Moses and man and then Israel is because it was not a covenant that was based completely on the assurance that God would fulfill it. It was a covenant that moved from God to angels to Moses to man, a covenant that no man would ever be able to fulfill. And the marvelous thing is that that God who passed between the pieces in the covenant with Abraham took on human flesh and became a man and fulfilled his own covenant, so that Paul is able to say in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, or we could say the God-man, Christ Jesus. We are not like Job in Job 9 verse 33 crying out saying, oh, if only there were a way I could speak with God. If only there was a mediator who stood between us. If only someone could lay his hand on us both. No, we don't have to say that. We have that person. It is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no covenant of the law could annul the promise that God made to Abraham. And I'm going to leave it there, and we'll take it up in 15 minutes.